few years ago on my birthday. I'll not tell you which one it was, but it was a big one, and it wasn't 50. I received a card from my daughter, Alison. On the outside of the card, there was a picture of a wee girl holding the hand of the person who was her dad, as it were. And she was looking up into her dad's face, and the writing inside the speech bubble of the little girl on the front of the birthday card were these words: "When I was a little girl, you were my hero." I sat in my study as I read it, and I can tell you it brought a lump to my throat and it brought a tear to my eye. Conscious as I am of failures in parenting, I was overwhelmed by the fact that my daughter, she's in her 40s now, she thought of me as her hero. Now, I say that not to draw attention to myself, but what that did was it reminded me that one of the greatest needs of the Christian church today is for young Christians to have heroes. People they can look up to. People they admire. Heroes. Especially, but not exclusively, in countries or communities where Christianity is new and where Christians are few. Because there aren't too many heroes around today. It has been said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But better still, it's also been said that you can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. So as a Christian, I would have to say, Jesus is my hero. He's more than that, of course. He's my Saviour. But I wouldn't be standing up here. He's my Lord. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's my king, and he's a whole lot more besides. But he's also my hero, and I hope you can say that too. I see in Jesus everything I admire. But having said that, we also need heroes at a purely human level. When I became a Christian in the early 1960s, it was only a few years after five young men from the United States had given their lives in seeking to reach the Auca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador with the message of the gospel. And these five young men martyred, and they became my heroes. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, five young men in their prime. They laid down their lives for the gospel. They not only lived for Jesus, they died for Jesus. One of the most quotable quotes of one of those five young men has lived with me throughout my entire Christian life. And I know I'm not alone in that respect. And they're the words of Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Those words have been set on fire in thousands of people's lives across the world to cause them to live for the glory of God. There are, of course, plenty of other heroes to be found in the pages of the Bible. I mean, there's a full chapter of them in Hebrews 11, which is referred to as the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. You think of Abraham, for example. Think of Moses. What about Joseph? What about David? And a host of others. But I have to confess personally that for me, I'd love to hear from you, but for me, John the Baptist has become one of my heroes. Now, thankfully, John the Baptist and I don't have the same taste in diet or in dress. If you know your Bible, you'll know he preferred locusts and wild honey, and he dressed like an Old Testament prophet. I prefer fish and chips. And I prefer to dress casually with a pair of jeans. And I hope I don't depart from this world the same way he did, because he left this world with his head in a plate. I couldn't lace his boots. But he's one of my heroes. And not because we've got the same name, John. It's a nice name, isn't it? And not because he was John the Baptist and I happened to be John the Baptist. So much about the man that I admire immensely. John the Baptist. If ever there was a man who could sing from the heart, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, I think it was John the Baptist. He lived, you may remember, to prepare the way for Jesus, as no one else has ever done, to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And he stands as a great role model to follow. The words we just read there in John 3:30, with reference to how he saw his relationship to Jesus, provides all of us with a motto text for living the one brief life that God has given us. What's that? He must become greater, I must become less. That wouldn't be a popular message in the world at large. He must increase, I must decrease. It's been paraphrased, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. There's a motto text for you. Must be terrible to live and not know why you were born. Taking that a step further, it must also be terrible to die and not know why you lived. The Christian way to live and die is encapsulated in those words written by the Apostle Paul, remember, to the Christians in Philippi in the first century, when he said to them, to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. But the question is, how can that lifestyle ever become an ever-increasing reality in my life and in your life? It's okay saying it, but how can it become a reality? I think the answer, at least in part, is found here in verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus said there was none greater born of women than John the Baptist. He's the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And only a truly great man can accept with great joy his demise. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. When you read this passage carefully, it's one of the shortest, greatest, most heart-searching texts in the whole Bible. And it has to be a motto text for every Christian who is taking his or her faith in Jesus seriously. And I hope that means you. So let me try to take the route the English Puritan said every preacher should endeavour to take when he stands up to expound the Bible. Let me get my sermon tonight from that text, instead of trying to use the text to fit into my sermon. What is John the Baptist telling us when he says, with regards to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease? What's he doing saying those words? Well, I think the first thing he's doing is he's pinpointing the truth here of what I've called a God-ordained necessity. He must increase. I must decrease. That little word must, it lifts the message of the text out of the realm of the optional and it puts it into the realm of the absolutely essential and fundamental. It's a little Greek word, D-E-I. It's the word of absolute necessity. It means nothing less than the decreed and determined will of Almighty God. It's not me, it's not might, it's not ought, it's not should. Must. And that word must, it modifies and it controls the whole sentence and clarifies and underlines the meaning of the whole text. He must increase. I must decrease. But let's not rush it. From a quick scanning of the third chapter of John, I want you to know it's the same word, must, that's used earlier in the chapter with reference to being born again. You may not have been here last Sunday night. I took a whole sermon on you must be born again. Must. Even the respected, respectable, very religious Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Or you'll never see, never mind enter, the kingdom of heaven. And that was so of Nicodemus because, like the rest of us, he was dead in his trespasses and sins from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. We're talking here about the must in the life of every sinner. No matter how good we are, no matter how good our background, and no matter how bad we are and how much we've fallen into sin. If you and I are to be saved, if you and I are to be safe and secure for all eternity, we must be born again. It's the must for every sinner. I used to think, I've said this to you before, this was something that the brethren taught, but it wasn't what was taught in the church I went to in my wee mining village. But I've discovered since then, long since, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God says. But look again and you'll notice in John chapter 3, it's also the same word that's used with regards to our salvation, our redemption, through the death of Christ. It's the same word that's used with regards to God doing what he did on the stage of history. We're not talking about philosophy here. On the stage of history, 2,000 years ago, to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. How is it put here in John 3? Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake, lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be lifted up. You know the Old Testament story behind that statement? God's people were guilty of deliberate and continual disobedience. And as a judgment, what did God do? He sent snakes into the camp of Israel. And people are dying all over the place. But in mercy, God told Moses to erect a pole in the midst of the camp and tell the people if they looked to the brass snake, the brass serpent on the pole after they had been bitten, they would live and not die. And so the gospel message is there. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up because there's life for a look in faith at the crucified one. If there was some other way in which the Lord could have done it, if there was some other way in which he could have saved us, rescued us, then in his infinite wisdom, don't you think he would have found it? But there was no other way. That's why the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And if you and I are to address the real needs of people, not just their felt needs, we must not fail to preach Christ and him crucified. It's the only way of salvation. It's God's way of salvation. One writer put it like this. I hope you can grasp this as I say it to you. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver the people of God from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that way was the cross. There's the must with regards to the sinner. You must be born again. There's the must with regards to the Saviour. You must be lifted up if you and I are to be saved. He must sacrifice himself for our sins. And the thing is this, John the Baptist is using exactly the same words with regards to his relationship to Jesus. It's the must with regards to the life of every person who says they're a Christian. He's pinpointing the truth here of a God-ordained necessity. This text is speaking of that which must take place in the lives of all those who are privileged to be chosen to be his disciples. He must increase, and I must decrease. So by way of application, before I move on, let me ask us all a few questions. Have you been born again? I know I asked that question last week. I want to ask it to you again tonight. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you, are you a Presbyterian? Or are you a Baptist? Or do you go to the Brethren sometimes? I'm not asking you, have you made a decision or have you made a profession of faith? I'm asking the question, has God come to you and done something miraculous and mysterious and marvelous in your life, whereby you have become a new creature, whereby Everything has become new. Here's another question. Do you see the death of Christ as foolishness or a stumbling block? Or do you see what happened outside that city wall of Jerusalem where this Nazarene, who professed and proclaimed he was the Son of God, where he died there, do you see that as the power of God to save you from your sins? Do you see that sacrifice as your only hope of forgiveness and peace with God? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know what that means? And are you aware tonight, as we move on, that the Christian life is not about you and your needs? It's not about me and my needs. It's about Christ and his glory. That's what it's all about. He must increase. If we say we are Christians, he must increase. We must decrease. So you look at that text, and it's pinpointing the truth of a God-ordained necessity. This is not a secondary matter. This is not an optional extra. This is an absolute necessity. But the second thing is this. This text is revealing the secret here of a God-honoring ministry. You know, when you go to a theological college and you're in a homiletics class and they're teaching you how to preach, one of the things they keep hammering is, make sure you put your text in the context. Well, what's the context? The context of this verse is the unique ministry of John the Baptist. When you read the pages of the New Testament, you soon come to see that the Lord Jesus is portrayed in many different ways, isn't he? Pictures we have of him. For example, he's the shepherd. We are the sheep. He's the vine. We are the branches. He's the head. We are the members of his body. But here in John chapter 3, he's the bridegroom, who has gone public looking for his bride. And John, who's been preparing the way for him to come, is preaching repentance to the people everywhere. He's coming as the friend of the bridegroom, and he now knows, because Jesus has come, that it's time for him to slip into the background and, as Matthew Henry would put it, to study to disappear. As the friend of the bridegroom, John, he's been up front. He's been up front ministering, and he's making all the necessary preparations and organizing all the proceedings for this great day. And now that the bridegroom has actually come out into the open in the person of the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, it's time for John to move from being center stage, because that's where he was, not just to go backstage, but to get off the stage altogether. In fact, when you read the passage, that's exactly what's happening on the ground. It's time for John the Baptist to move into the wings, to get out of the way. It's not John's big day. It's the big day for the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. I've been best man 5 times. On none of those occasions was it my big day. I was there for the bridegroom. John the Baptist knew that he was called to exercise his ministry, preparing the way for the Lord to come. Now that the Lord has come, it's time for him to get out of the way. Completely. John the Baptist has been preaching the word of God. He's been continually striking the note of repentance. But Jesus, oh yes, he's coming as a preacher too, but he's more than a preacher of the word of God. He's more than a messenger. He's the message. Jesus is the message. He is the word of God. He's God's final word to us. In fact, he's the everlasting word of God, as the poet puts it. He's the Father's only Son. He's God manifestly seen and heard. And he's heaven's beloved one. But God didn't spare him. He sent him. John was of the earth. and any spiritual and eternal blessings that attended John the Baptist's life and ministry, or that will ever attend our lives and our ministries. He qualified, remember, when he used these terms, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. How humbling. What a statement that is. A man can receive anything you have, anything I have, anything you do, anything I do. I cannot do it apart from it being given to us by God, who has the next breath in his hands. Nothing humbles us more than that truth, and nothing exalts the Lord more than that truth. What have we that we have not received? John speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom of the church, but Jesus is also referred to in this passage. If you take time to read it when you go home, be like the Bereans and search the scriptures. Jesus is the one who has come from above. He didn't start in Bethlehem. He's from eternity. He's the one whom God has sent. He's the one to whom God gives the Spirit without limit. He's the one the Father loves. He's the one in whose hands the Father has placed all things. Think on that. He's not just head and shoulders above everybody else. Jesus is in a class of his own. He's not of the earth. He's from above. He's from heaven. And he's come to earth to fulfill all God's promises and all God's purposes. And when Jesus comes, and he's come, it's time for John to exercise his ministry. And then he disappears. Disappear from the scene altogether, having fulfilled his God-honoring ministry. One of the English Puritans put it like this: the shining forth of the glory of Christ eclipses the luster of all other glories. As the light of the morning increases, that of the morning star decreases. We must cheerfully be content to be anything, to be nothing, so that Christ will be everything. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the ministry of John the Baptist in a nutshell. And this is to be our ministry if we're Christians. No matter what that ministry may be, we are to study to disappear. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. God wants Jesus to have the preeminence, to have the supremacy in all things. In this age when so much emphasis is placed on the self-worth of a person. I like the way John Piper sums it up in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Piper has a great gift with the pen. He puts it like this: Christ doesn't exist to make much of us. We exist to enjoy making much of him. And that's what this text is all about. It's about the truth of a God-ordained necessity. Here's a must. It reveals the secret of a God-honoring ministry. Most of what most of us do consists of doing little things. And let's face it, a little thing is a little thing. But if we can do that little thing for his honour and glory, it becomes a great thing. We serve for his glory and not for our own. I picked this up just in my reading this week. You and I, my dear friends, listen. We get all the grace. He's to get all the glory. That's what this is all about. One final thing. It also teaches the principle of a God-centered piety. Let me explain that to you. It's very important. We've noticed John the Baptist is found great joy in embracing the truth in this text with regards to what was God's fundamental requirement for his rather brief ministry. It was the only way to give the Lord Jesus Christ the supremacy and the preeminence that he desired, that he deserved, that had been decreed to him from all eternity. But it's Don Carson, who's another great evangelical commentator, Don Carson puts it like this: a great deal of later Christian piety has turned on the same truth. What did he mean by that? Let me try and explain it to you. This text has been applied, and it should be applied, to what is to happen in our lives if we're Christians, as well as in our ministries. Now, both these things, life and ministry, they're closely connected. We know that. But what I'm doing tonight is I'm trying to separate these two things in order to help us see clearly what God requires of us. He must become more and more, and we must become less and less, in terms of what we are, and not just in terms of what we do. What we do is ministry. What we are is life, heart. The big question is with reference to, well, how can this happen in your life and mine so that we can truly go on to say with our lips and from our hearts, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, let me say this. There ain't any shortcuts. That's for sure. The answer, at least in great measure, is found in we who profess to be Christians taking up our cross every day. In other words, we must recapture the principle of dying, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, dying so that Christ will be our life. Who said Christianity was a picnic? Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese house church leader, he said this: the average Christian life, what he saw, the average Christian life is not the normal Christian life. In other words, he's reading people's lives and he's comparing that with what he reads in the Bible, and he said, what a gap. A.W. Tozer was convinced in his day that professing Christians wanted Jesus to do all the dying. Well, he does all the dying to save us from our sins. But there's a death that you and I have to die if we're going to follow him. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. 1970, after serving the Lord for 17 years in Zaire, now the Democratic Republic of Congo, as a doctor, as a surgeon, and as director of a paramedic college, Helen Rosevier found that her presence at the Evangelical Medical Center was no longer essential. See, over the years, since she had been there a number of years, some of the doctors and nurses that she had helped to train, who were nationals, now they were as well qualified as she was. And they asked her, I'm sure they did it nicely, but they asked her if she would mind doing the administration from this time on. Be the office girl. Do the duplicating, do the typing, do the filing. Now, Helen Roosevelt is very honest. She didn't particularly want to do this. But something had happened to her earlier in her life in the Congo to show her that dying was the way to living the Christian life. And she saw this as a fresh opportunity to die. Die to herself. Die to what she wanted. See, an African pastor had seen her as a very young missionary trying to live the Christian life, but she was failing so miserably in front of her colleagues. And this young man had the courage to go to her, ruthlessly but lovingly, and he said to her one day, Helen, do you know what's wrong with you? We can see so much of Helen, we can't see Jesus. And he opened the Bible at Galatians 2:20, and he read these words to her: I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he then said to Helen Rosevere, Helen, that's what happened to you when you first came to God for his forgiveness and salvation. But Helen, that needs to be your everyday experience as well. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's the second illustration. Just in case you think it's the women who are confronted with these things and the men go off the hook. Well, Len Moles, I remember as a young Christian going down to Kilcreggan, down the west coast, further south, of course, from here, long way down, to the Weck gatherings. And I remember hearing him for the first time. He was a godly man, a missionary in the Himalayas with the Weck, and he wrote a book called Ascent of the Inner Everest. That was the name of the book. And he tells this story about himself. What do you think of this? He was an experienced missionary on the field for a number of years. He was full of zeal, full of enthusiasm. He saw people coming to the Lord. And then one day a senior missionary visited him. I don't know how long the senior missionary stayed with him, but after a while, and before the senior missionary left, he spoke to Len Moles one day and told him exactly the same as that African pastor told Helen Rosevier, only the name was different. He said to him, "Len, there's too much of Len Moles in Len Moles." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How would you like me to say that to you? How would I like it if you could come up and say, "There's too much of John Shearer in John Shearer"? But so often that's the way it is. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Len Moles was devastated. He tells us in the book, completely devastated. And he tells how afterwards he went out onto the mountain and he laid himself prostrate on the ground in the form of a cross and he asked God to put an end to Len Moles once and for all. It was a crisis moment in his life. Now, I'm sure all of us have had such moments in our lives, and I readily confess again, I'm not worthy to tie or untie the shoelaces of a man like Len Moles, but I don't think it's as simple as that. Is it? There may be a moment when you see this truth, and I hope you can see it tonight, even for the first time. It's a crisis moment when you see it, but there are many, listen, there are many hundreds of deaths to die in living the Christian life. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling every day. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, "I die daily. I die daily." Now I wonder how many times a day he died then. Let's say on average we all have the opportunity 10 times every day to die to ourselves so that Christ will be seen and Christ will be our life. Let's just say 10 times a day, 365 days in a year, in 50 years. Do you know how many opportunities we've had to die? 182,500. So that Christ will be my life. I fear we are in great danger in the 21st century of bypassing this truth to our spiritual poverty and to the weakening of the testimony of the Christian church and to the diminishing of our Lord's glory in our lives and in our ministries. And I'll tell you this, disgraceful divisions in Christian churches would end overnight if we took this seriously. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he puts it like this. The more we get ourselves out of the way and let Jesus take us over, the more truly ourselves we will become. Our real selves, he says, are all waiting for us in him. So this text and the message it contains draws our attention to these three very simple truths. The truth of a God-ordained necessity. It's a must. He must increase. We must decrease. It's something that must simply take place in our lives. It's not an optional extra. It draws attention to the secret also of a God-honoring ministry. The only alternative is people going on an ego trip. Our doing must reflect this. It draws attention to the principle of a God-centered piety. Our being must reflect this. This must be the person I am in here and out there. I finish. I was converted as a 19-year-old, drinking background, messing my life up. And in a miraculous way, God brought me face to face with the Bible and the message of the Bible. And within a few months, I was born again. I became a new creature by the grace of God. One of my mates, growing up, lived in the same village, played in the same football team. He was in Bible College in Moorlands down in Devon when he heard the news. You could hardly believe it. He wrote me a letter. I can't remember much what was in the letter, but he was encouraging me, he was praying for me, he told me, but I remember the text at the bottom of the page. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great promise. And there'll be times when you think your life is in a real mess, but that's not necessarily wrong, because we're still a work in progress. And where there's work going on, there'll be a lot of rubbish lying around you. God's at work. He wants to make us like Jesus. Isn't that right? And if that's the case, would you be willing to die? Make it your motto text. I was in Operation Mobilisation in my early 20s. George Verwer, an OM, he wrote a book. Some of you will know the title. Come. Live. Die. I like that. Come to Jesus. Yes, he's our only hope. Live. Yes, he can give us what that world can never give us. Life to the full. But in coming and living, be prepared to die.